Sound Words Tape Ministry, Queensland. It's now Sunday evening, the 23rd of March 1986, and we're at Acacia Ridge Gospel Hall for the continuation in a series of meetings taken by guest speaker Mr. Peter Brandon from the UK. The title of tonight's message is God's Full Salvation.
Ladies and gentlemen, it's a joy to be with you tonight. And our subject is a tremendous one, the fullness of God's salvation. Now, tomorrow night I want to take up our study, The Return of Christ, and the subject will be After Christ What? And I want to discuss the great facts of the afterlife. I want to discuss what kind of bodies we will have in heaven, and also discuss with you the great fact of standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And this will continue on Tuesday. And if you could come and interest your friends, I'm sure we can get even a lot more in. Now, for the sake of parents, if any child is fretful or troublesome, it's all relayed in the hall underneath. And so you won't miss the service, even if you have to go out with the child. There's the amplifier, and I believe you can even make yourself a cup of tea down there whilst the service is going on. But mind you, don't all get up and go out. Now, I want you to keep your Bibles open, because we're going through it tonight, verse by verse, from Romans. What I want to do is to show you that this full salvation is really found in the Scriptures. Romans 10, and we'll start reading at verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. Now, we've already discussed the meaning of that word, and we have seen it has three connotations. First of all, it means to be saved from the ugly fact of sin. Secondly, it means to be saved from the daily power of sin. And thirdly, it means to be saved from the consequences of sin, which is eternal separation from God. And therefore, we have seen in Scripture the most important thing that can happen to any being is to be really saved by the Lord Jesus. Now, that was Paul's prayer and heart's desire for his nation. Now, he's going to explain that there were two ways in which people thought that they could be made right with God. One through works, and the other through faith. And he's going to show to us now that we shall never be saved by our own good works. And this is what he writes. For I bear them record, that's the Jewish people and the religious people among that nation, that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. And that means it's possible for a person to be sincere and yet to be sincerely wrong. You see, they had a zeal of God, but it was not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and are going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Now, don't let that word righteousness worry you. It's mentioned 31 times in the Roman epistle. It's the key word, and it means the right way in which God makes people right with himself. You see, God couldn't make us right in an unjust or an immoral way. He must make us right so that he remains still holy and forgives the sinner. Now, there were two ways in which the people in Paul's day thought that they could be made right. Some were trying to get right by trying to keep the commandments. And others were allowing God to make them right. One was called the righteousness of faith. The other was called the righteousness of works. Now he's going to talk now about the righteousness of works. That means a human being trying to make himself right with God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. For Moses describes the righteousness which is of the law, that the man which doeth those things shall live by them. Now, what does that mean? If a man is going to be made righteous the law way, he's got to keep all the commandments without breaking one. And therefore, if we could keep all the commandments every day of our life, and if we live for 78 years, and we never broke one of those commandments, we would live. But this is the problem. There has never lived one person that's ever kept all the commandments apart from the Lord Jesus. And therefore, none of us can get to heaven by good works. Why? Because we have failed to come up to God's standard to keep the commandments. There is a dear man and his wife in this congregation that we are very fond of. And once they took us in their car, and I believe they had a caravan, and they took us to a camp called Pyelba. And we were coming back, and quite frankly, it was the dearest ice cream we've ever bought in our lives. As we were coming back, they were stopped, and they had to pay almost $35 for an ice cream. It was called Police. Have you seen it? Police, blue vans with a flashing light. And this dear man was violating the law of the road, and he got a police, and it cost him $30, I believe, and that was the dearest ice cream police that I've ever seen. But you see, he violated the law, and he only did it once. And really, I feel that he was innocent, but he only did it once, and therefore he was guilty. Now, we have all broken the law of God over and over again. And therefore, none of us will ever get to heaven by good works. Now, that is called the righteousness of the law. Now, isn't it strange, after the Bible makes that so clear, there are still thousands of good-meaning people that think that they will get to heaven by their good life. Now, you would if you could keep the commandments. But because we've all broken the commandments, we're all guilty before God, and therefore now we must allow God to make us righteous. And thank God we're going to see how he does that. Look at verse 6. But the righteousness which is of faith, which comes from trusting the Lord, speaks on this wise. Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down from above, or who shall descend into the deep, that is to bring up Christ again from the dead. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now, I've called that the nearness of God's salvation. Now, you will notice that he is quoting now from Deuteronomy 30, and Moses actually said something like this. You don't have to go up to heaven in order to bring down the law of God. You don't have to cross the sea in order to bring the law of God to you. Where is the law of God? He says it's right among us. We've actually got it in the ark, and some of you have got it in your heart and in your life. Those that, of course, in those days had faith in God. Now, what the Apostle Paul is doing, he's taking that citation and he's paraphrasing it, and he's saying this. When you get saved, you don't have to search for the Lord. You don't have to say, right, he must come all the way down from heaven and show himself to me in this gospel hall tonight before I can believe him. Or you don't have to say something like this. If I'm going to believe in the Lord Jesus, I want him raised from the dead again, and just as he appeared to the disciples, I want him to appear to me. Paul makes it quite clear that the Lord is there. Just as gravity keeps you on that seat and you can't see it or feel it, but it's keeping you to the seat. Just as there are sound waves in this room, and if we had a television in this room with an aerial, we could prove it, for that set can receive sound waves and translate them into sounds and intelligent pictures. And just as this room is filled with the atom, and if we could harness the power and then split it, we could blow up the whole of Brisbane. There's enough power in this room to do it. All these powers are unseen, but absolutely vital to life. So in like manner, the Lord is here. And therefore you don't have to search for him in that corner, or that corner, or that corner, or that corner. He's nearer to you than the person is to your body, or your arm is to your body. But not only is the Lord near you, his word is near you. Now what does that mean? It's the word, the preaching of the gospel. And tonight, God raises up a simple man just like yourself that sinned and blundered many times, and he's saved him, he calls him, and then he gives him a passage of scripture to share with you so that the word of the Lord comes right near to you. And therefore, my job as a simple preacher is to preach the word and to make it so clear that the word of God comes right near you. But more, if you are going to be made right with God, it's nothing that you do with your hands. It's nothing that you do with your feet. The secret of your salvation is to be found in your heart and in your mouth. And I can prove that to you from the scripture. There was once a man on the cross with the Lord Jesus who we call the penitent malefactor. And his hands were pierced to the cross by Roman nails, a cruel form of dying. His feet were pierced, so he couldn't serve the Lord, he couldn't follow the Lord, could he? But his heart and lips were free. And the Holy Spirit brought the word of the Lord right near him, as he's going to bring the word to you tonight. And with his mouth he confessed Jesus as Lord, and with his heart he believed that God was going to raise him from the dead, because he said, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And that man was saved. And therefore, dear friends, you don't have to try and feel the Lord is there. You don't feel that gravity is there. In fact, perhaps you're not thinking at all about gravity, but it's keeping you to the seat. You don't think about sound waves, but they're here in this room. In like manner, the Lord is right near you now. And that's why the Holy Spirit has come into this world to bring Jesus Christ absolutely near to you. And if you are going to be made right with God, it's not working for your salvation or trying to follow Jesus. It's something that you're going to do with your heart and with your lips. Now, the next point he's going to raise is not the nearness of salvation, but the clearness of salvation. Look at verse 9 and 10. That if, it's only if, you see, we're not all saved. Salvation is conditional, and it's conditional upon these two facts, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So then the clearness of salvation is seen in two things, confessing and believing. Now notice what it says about confessing. You confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now we mustn't pass over that word confess. It is not a glib profession of your lips. It's not like someone saying, I believe in God the Father, Son and Holy Ghost. I believe in the Lord Jesus, I believe that he was the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary, lived the perfect life, died on the central cross, bore the sins of the world, was buried, third day raised again. It's not that kind of confession. Sometimes with our children, when we want a little bit of selfish love, we say, do you love me? Yeah, but we're not satisfied with it. Do you really love me? Yeah, but we're not satisfied with it. How selfish adults can be. And then we say, now come on, do you love me with all your heart? And we get a big smile, and it boosts our ego, with all my heart. My grandchildren are much more materialistic. They say, I love you £1,000,000. But you see, that's the meaning of the word. It's a confession that comes right from the heart. Now, what do we confess with our mouth? That Jesus is Lord. Now, the word Jesus means Jehovah the Savior. So you can see in that word there is deity and saviorhood. Now, what does that mean? I confess, number one, that I am a poor, lost sinner and I need saving. That's the humbling part. You see, lots of people will not bite the dust and get low enough for the Lord to save them. All of us have a sense of pride. I remember on one occasion swimming out and getting into difficulty. And I was towed in by a lifesaver. And I was losing my grip of him in a very rough and torturous sea. And I should have shouted 5 minutes earlier, but I didn't. Why? Because of what we call in London stinking pride. And then when I was totally beaten, I said, look, old chap, I can't make it. He says, you're losing grip. Don't let go of me. Wait till another wave throws you onto me, and then I'll grip you and you'll be all right. But you see, why didn't I cry earlier? Because of pride. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, he has to get right down low before the Lord, and he has to say, Lord, I just can't make it. I've broken the law of God, and I'm guilty. I deserve to be judged and punished. And I need a Savior. And thank you, Lord, for dying for me on the cross. Lots of things about the cross I don't understand. But I understand that you died for my sins according to the Scriptures. And I'm going to ask Jesus to save me right now. That's it. Confessing Jesus as your own Savior. But more than that. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus. Now what does that mean? When God raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, he took him back to glory and he made Jesus sovereign Lord. And this is what he said. Sit thou upon my right hand until I make all thine enemies thy footstool. The scripture says, at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The scripture says in Romans 14, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so that every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, in heaven, there is the great sovereign Lord. Now, when you become a Christian, you not only make Jesus your Savior, but you make him your sovereign. Not just Saviour, but Sovereign. Notice now the emphasis here. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord. Now, what does it mean to make him Lord? When a boy gets on his bike, and if he's a good rider, you will see that boy taking hold of the handlebars and he becomes Lord of the bike. When a man gets into his car, he sits into the driving seat and he takes hold of the steering wheel and he becomes Lord of the vehicle. And if he's a good driver, everyone feels safe. When you become a New Testament Christian, you ask the Lord Jesus to save you, and then you ask him to come into the driving seat of your life and take hold of the steering wheel so that he becomes Lord of your life. Now here's the problem, what we were hearing about this afternoon. There are some that have taken him as Saviour, but they haven't made him as Lord. Now grip this. If he's only your Saviour and not your Lord, you're not yet saved. That's why they said, Lord, Lord, open to us. It was too late then. So make sure you've got this real salvation. It's Jesus Saviour, Jesus Lord. And then, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead. Now why does it say believe in thy heart? You couldn't trust a dead person. I wouldn't give my life to a dead surgeon, no matter how brilliant he was. I wouldn't have any confidence in a dead wife. Love every memory. But she must be alive to have confidence in her. You wouldn't sit in a dentist's chair if the man was a corpse. Why, it frightened the life out of you if you saw him get up coughing and take your teeth out. You'd run out of the chair, wouldn't you? You see, dear friends, if Jesus be dead, he can't help you, but thank God he's not dead. God has raised him from the dead. God has made him sovereign Lord. And therefore, when you put your faith, you don't put your faith in a Saviour that's dead. You put your faith in a Saviour whom God has raised from the dead. And when Jesus went back to heaven, he died on the cross for our offences, and he was raised for our justification. And there's a man in the glory that has dealt with sin once and for all, and when you become a Christian, you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. Now you think of the people we trust. Tomorrow morning, there's a man going to have a very serious operation, and he has been told that it's a very risky operation indeed, and only 25% of the people will come through this operation. And that man, because he is dying with cancer, will undergo an operation at 9 o'clock tomorrow. And that person will be anaesthetized and rendered helpless, and he will give his life into the hands of a man that could blunder. There's no infallible surgeon. We trust that that operation will be a glorious success. But you see, that man's given himself to that surgeon. When you become a Christian, you put your faith and trust in the only infallible person in the universe. You put your faith and trust in the Christ that died for you, whom God raised from the dead. And therefore, when you ask him to save you, you believe that God has raised him from the dead, and you have every confidence in him. Then the scripture says, thou Shout. Be saved. He does the saving, you don't do that. You do the confessing and believing, he does the saving. And my dear friends, just as that surgeon will operate on that person, but he couldn't operate on that person until he gave him permission to do so. But it's the surgeon that removes the cancer and the malignant growth. So when you put your hands in the hands of the Lord Jesus and you ask him to save you, he does the saving, you do the trusting. And he makes this clear promise to you, and it couldn't be clearer, thou shalt be saved. And if you're the individual and your name's John, when you kneel down and ask the Lord to save you, the scripture says, thou, John, shall now be saved. Isn't that wonderfully unclear? In order to show that this clearness is really understood, he turns the scripture now upside down and he says, with the heart man believes unto righteousness. What does that mean? The moment in your heart you say, yes, I believe God has raised him from the dead. The moment in your heart you just quietly trust him to save you. And what you believe in your heart now, you're going to confess with your mouth. Because when you believe something really in your heart, something will come out of your lips. And because you believe right in your heart God's raised him from the dead, you'll go to him with words and you'll say, Lord, I'm trusting you. Please save me right now. Then it says, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. Now he moves now from the clearness to that glorious fact of the realness of salvation. Now I want you to look at verse 11. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Now let's go back to the operation. When this man that's going to be operated on tomorrow at 9 o'clock first knew all the facts, and the doctor told him, it shook him. He thought that he had just a little tummy pain. But when he discovered that half his stomach had gone, and death was hovering over him, poor man, it shook him. Took him 48 hours to accept it. And dear friends, when we understand that if we die in our sins, we are lost, it troubles us, it worries us, especially when we know the Lord is coming. But then he had to make a decision. Can I trust that particular surgeon? This is a high-risk operation. Can I trust him? And then he signed his life away to that surgeon. And he undergoes surgery tomorrow. The Word of God says this concerning the Lord Jesus. For the scripture says, everyone who believes on him shall not be ashamed. That's old English. We need something more modern than that. Everyone who believes on him shall never, never be disappointed. Isn't that lovely? And do you know what that means? Forgive me if I shout a little here. It's so wonderful. The moment you put your faith and trust in that risen Christ, he'll never let you down. You'll never go back and say, Lord Jesus, you didn't do it properly. You didn't really save me. The moment you get your simple, weak, trembling faith in that living, exalted Christ who died for your sins, the scripture says, whoever believes on him shall never be disappointed. Christian, I want to ask you a question. When you trusted the Lord Jesus to save you, did he disappoint you? Did he disappoint you? No, of course not. You should be billowing out now. No, of course not. And my dear, for me, that shows to you the realness of salvation. And all kinds of people have put their faith and trust in him, from kings to peasants. And they've all proved, whoever believes on him shall never be disappointed. But I'll tell you what happens. We often disappoint him. And I say that with regret. Even sometimes when I'm preaching, the flesh comes in. And so I don't want to give anyone the impression that when you're saved, you never sin again. One of the great weaknesses that I find in preaching is this. If I see a person falling asleep, it irritates me. And in the early days, I threw a hymn book at a man, and he said he was praying. So you can see I was in serious trouble there. But you see, I've only said that to show that none of us are perfect. Even after we are saved, there's still stumblings. But that doesn't mean we're lost. Once we're saved forever. We disappoint the Lord, but hallelujah, he never disappoints us. Isn't that lovely? Whosoever believes on him shall never, never be disappointed. So I've called that the clearness of salvation. Now I want you to look at the realness of salvation. Look at those two verses, or one verse, verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. Now there are two great scriptures in Romans that deal with the subject of no difference. When it comes to God, he is socialistic as far as men and women are concerned. In other words, there is no difference with God at all. He doesn't look at rich people and poor people and favor one class more than the other. So when we come to Romans 3, he says there's no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But when we come to Romans 10, he says, look, there's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. But now it's not so much no difference because of sin, there's no difference because of the universality of salvation. And then he makes this outstanding statement. For the same Lord, over all, is rich unto all that call upon him. Now you know sometimes you go to a person and you ask them for some kind of token of favor. And you know they've got millions. And very reluctantly they give you a half a dollar. You say, no wonder you're saving up to be a miser. And you know there are lots of people like that. But the Lord is not like that. But it means something more. Sometimes if you've done something that's wrong, and you go to a person and you apologize, and you say that you were very sorry for the thing that you did, and that person will say, all right, I'll forgive you, but I can't forget it. I remember in my stupid days, and we got it from my dear beloved mother, I played a practical joke. I put a little bowl of water on the door for someone. And unfortunately, two maiden aunts walked in the door. And they thought the pipes had burst. The water came down. And when they discovered that a preacher did it, they were very annoyed. And I went to these two maiden aunts and I apologized. I said I realized I was foolish. I didn't mean it for them, but I meant it for a younger person in the family. And they said, well, look, we'll forgive, but we can't forget. Neither did they. And even in the last part of their life, and the last thing one said to me was this, do you remember what you did on the door? Now, have you got it? Now, they weren't rich in forgiveness. Ah, but listen to this. Oh, I love it. When you come to the Lord Jesus, he's not miserly. He's not mean. He's rich in mercy. And the moment you kneel down and ask him to save you, he's just rich to forgive you. Isn't that lovely? And oh, dear friends, I see my Savior tonight just hovering over two or three lives here tonight. And he's rich in mercy, longing to forgive you. In fact, he's longing far more to save you now than you are to be saved. Then lastly, the awareness of salvation. Look at verse 13, and with this I close. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now that shows its simplicity. The only thing we can do when a person is going to be saved is to implicitly trust Christ. And secondly, to make him Lord. And when I'm prepared to make him my Savior and make him my Lord, he makes the way so perfectly clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now the way I got saved is the way in which everyone gets saved. I heard the gospel like you're hearing tonight. And I turned to my father who was with me in the tent and I said, Dad, would you take me to see that man, Philip Mills? And he could see I was deeply distressed and he took me by the hand and he said very abruptly, you're seeing no man, for my father was not saved. In fact, then very opposed to salvation. And I went home and I went up into my small bedroom and dear friends, I can see it now. A little box room so small that you could hardly turn in that room. And I got down by my bed and I just pleaded with the Lord to save me. I do not know for how long I was praying. I think I must have been praying and saying over and over again, please, Lord, save me. And then into my room came my brother. He came home from the same meeting, knowing that my dad was there and I was with my father. He had been saved during this mission. And my mother sent him upstairs. She said, Peter came home distressed. I think he's praying in his bedroom. Go up and see him. And he came in that room. He said, what's wrong, Peter? I said, Sam, I'm asking the Lord to save me, but I don't know if I'm through. He said, are you trusting him to do it? I said, I believe I am, but I don't know if I'm saved. And then he read me that verse. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I said, that's it, Sam. I'm saved. Why? I trusted Christ and I trusted his word. Wouldn't it be lovely if someone did that now? You're not in a bedroom, you're in the hall. Wouldn't it be a great, great night if someone trusted Christ to save them and made Jesus Lord? Would you mind if I just pointed? Believe there's some right at the rear there. And God's spoken to you. Don't go out unsaved. Settle the question tonight. Believe there's someone there at the back and you need Christ. Call upon him. Could I speak to those nearer to the platform? Some of you young people are not saved yet. Get through with the Lord now. And dear friends, you who have been listening so well, don't listen to the message. Trust him in your heart. Quietly in prayer, confess him as your Savior and Lord. And get saved on that spot. On that sacred form, so that you can come back and say, just this, on a Sunday night in March, I receive Christ as my Savior and Lord. May God help you to trust him now. Let's pray. Shall we spend just a few moments in quiet prayer? And on that seat that you're sitting, those of you who know that God has brought his word near and close, take Christ as your Savior. Make him your Lord. And right now, call upon the name of the Lord. Say to him, Lord Jesus, save me now from all my sins and be my Lord and Savior. And the scripture says, whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Shall we spend just a few moments in quiet prayer so that our friends can seek the Lord? And would Christian friends just plead with the Lord to give revelation right now in this service? Let us give ourselves to quiet prayer. Lord, we just pray now that thou wilt defeat Satan, rebuke the enemy. We pray right now that thou wilt show to us all the deadly seriousness of sin. Give us a peep into the reality of hell. Show to us what it meant for the Lord Jesus, the Son of God, to bear our sin and its judgment on Calvary's tree. Help us to understand that God has raised him from the dead, and tonight there's a living Savior, rich to save people. We pray, O God, that someone now, or perhaps some in the congregation, we'll see him. Lord, perhaps some have. Just assure them now of thy salvation. Whisper that scripture right into their hearts, as you whispered it in mine. Everyone that calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And send some home tonight, rejoicing in the Lord. in their newfound Saviour. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Shall we sing in closing a lovely hymn, 269? I hear thy welcome voice that calls me, Lord, to thee, for cleansing in thy precious blood that flowed on Calvary. And when we come to that chorus, make it a prayer. Don't just sing it, but sing it prayerfully. I am coming, Lord. Coming now to thee, trusting only in the blood that flowed on Calvary. We'll just sing the first two verses and the chorus, and we'll make this a real just close in prayer. Father, bring salvation to this house. Give some more souls to our precious Saviour. He is worthy. That he may see of the travail, the birth pangs of his soul, and be satisfied. And as we leave, we pray that those that know Jesus Christ as Saviour and Lord may know thy peace, may know thy joy, and may the indwelling presence of thy love be their constant experience. In the name of the Lord Jesus, amen.